The 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, Number 10, The Doctrine of the Church. This lesson by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, July the 29th, 2020.
We, as a convention, really stirred up a hornet's nest with this statement of faith. I can remember some folks being downright angry when this statement came out. They were furious about some of the changes that had been made. In fact, some suggested at the time, if you hold to this particular statement of faith, not only are you not a good Southern Baptist, you're not a Baptist at all. They said that this was not a Baptist document. In fact, let me read you the quote from Dr. James Dennison. He was pastor at Park City Baptist Church in Dallas at the time. And this is what he said about the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. This is not a Baptist statement of faith. The ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, the ecclesiology found in this new document is not at all Baptistic. For the first time in Baptist history, we have this statement. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. Baptists have always championed the principle of local church autonomy. We have made clear the fact that the local congregation can do exactly as it pleases in seeking and following God's will. Nowhere is this freedom more crucial than the manner of pastoral selection and leadership. Make no mistake, this has never been done in the history of Baptist confessions of faith. Simply put, a document which intrudes upon local church autonomy in such a restrictive manner as this cannot be understood to be Baptist. And those who affirm it cannot be understood to be historical Baptist. Pretty strong words. If you hold this statement of faith, if you are in agreement with this, it's not a matter of being a good Baptist. You're not Baptist at all. Because never before in the whole history of the Baptist church has such a thing ever been said or have been written. That's an overstatement. That's a laughable statement. Now, I think he's probably true. I think if you go back and search Baptist confessions of faith historically, you're probably not going to find one that says the office of pastor is limited to men. And the reason for that is that was a given in Baptist life throughout most of Baptist history. That was just understood. It's stated because it was becoming an issue within the Southern Baptist Convention. So, there are times that things are stated maybe for the first time that... But the reason is because it's addressing a specific problem at the time. It's addressing something that they never saw the need to address before, and I think that's what we'll find as we walk through this statement of faith. But he's really upset with Article 6 of the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, and that's the article we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the church. What is the church? Who makes up the church? Who's in charge in the church? What's the duty? What's the responsibility of the church? Those are the questions that we're going to be looking at. So let's begin by asking the question, what is the church? Again, this is one of those questions that those of us who've been around for most of our lives, or like me, my whole life, That's a strange question. Why would you need to ask what is the church? But in today's world, that's an important question because so many have little or no understanding. I remember several years ago, one of the youth standing out in the parking lot, and this is when Danny Downing was working with the youth, and one of the youth asked him, "How long have you, Danny, how long have you owned this building?" Because the kid had no concept of what a church is, who owns the property, or anything else. I mean, it was totally foreign to him. So many of the questions that those of us who were raised in church just assume, because we've always known it, we need to be mindful of the need to answer really basic questions. So, what is the church? Well, first, it's not merely an organization of a religious body in general. It's more specific than that, because you don't talk about the Buddhist church. You don't talk about the Jewish church. So church is uniquely a Christian thing. It comes out of the New Testament. It comes out of the teaching of the Scripture. The other thing, of course, that's necessary for us to point out is the fact that when we talk about the church, we are not talking about a building. Now, in a common way, we do, because we say, "I'm going down to the church," and we mean the building. But the building is not the church. The church is the people who are in relationship with one another, who enter into covenant agreement with one another, to live in relationship with one another, to be accountable to and for one another, and the church meets at a particular place. So the Puritans often referred to the church building as the meeting house. They didn't refer to it as the church. It's the meeting house. That's why some churches have on their sign, like for Trinity, it would say Trinity Baptist Church, and then underneath it would say meets here. Because they're emphasizing the point that this building is not Trinity Baptist Church. This building is where Trinity Baptist Church meets, but the church is the people. The church, it's you and me. It's our relationship together. Because we go back to the very words, it's the word itself from the New Testament. Ekklesia, ek, out of, kalia, to call. So the ekklesia is the called out ones, or the assembly of those who've been called out. In secular Greek, the term was used to refer to self-governing city-states. These democratic Greek cities that would determine for themselves their rule and so forth. So that's the history of the term. So the church is the called out ones, the assembled people, those called by God out of darkness into light, called from death to life, who come together in agreement around a body of truth in a covenant relationship with one another. So according to the New Testament, the church is primarily a body of people who profess and give evidence that they have been saved by God's grace. And they voluntarily join together in a relationship. So people, saved people who have repented of sin and trusted in Christ, who've begun this new life, then covenant together in relationship and form a church. A collection of people committed to Christ and committed to one another in a given area. But the term is also used in another way in the New Testament. It's used to refer to the church universal, or the term used throughout church history, the church Catholic. I remember years ago, a group of ladies who joined here after Carbondale Bible closed. And I was visiting in their home, one of the ladies, and she said, "You know, when our church closed, that's where I've been so many years." And so we looked around, and I went to that Epworth church, talking about Epworth Methodist, and she said, "And they seemed really nice, but I didn't realize till I went there that that was a Catholic church." And I said, well, no, it's a Methodist church. She said, no, they're Catholic because we said this thing every Sunday that we are part and believe in the Catholic Church. And I had to explain to her, as Catholic, little c, meaning universal. We're part of the whole body. We're connected with believers in all ages, from the past, the present, from all around the world, the church, the believing body. And that's one way the term is used in the New Testament. But of the 115 times the word is used in the New Testament, 93 of those terms or times refer to a local body of believers. So the vast majority of the use of the term ecclesia is not universal, is not the church as a whole, but a local body of believers, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, and so forth. So we're talking about people, saved people, in covenant relationship with one another in a given location. So that's our basic definition of what church is. Now, let's look at Article 6, the Church, Baptist Faith and Message 2000. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons, while both men and women are gifted for service in the church. The office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's our statement. Let me just point out the things added in this most recent statement. We added the phrase, governed by his laws. Associated by covenant, in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, and then added, governed by his laws, exercising gifts and so forth. We added the phrase, and accountable to Christ as Lord. And then we added the statement about the office of pastor reserved to men. A couple of crucial things, and then we're going to walk through the statement. One is that each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ. Who is the head of the church? It's Christ. Who's the head of Trinity Baptist Church? It's Christ, governing the church through his word. It's a critical distinction that we need to know. Also, the fact that we said that the church is made up of baptized believers. We'll come back to this in a minute, but we believe in a regenerate membership. That the membership of the church is reserved to those who have new life in Christ. They've repented of their sin. They've turned from their sin. They've trusted in Christ. And they give evidence of new life. That's who make up the membership of the church. So, let's walk through this. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. in the very first phrase, don't miss the word of. It means that the church belongs to Christ. That Christ is the head of the church, that this church does not belong to us. We have a stewardship of this church. We're responsible before God for what we do with the monies that we take in, how those monies are used, and do we operate in an ethical way, in a biblical way, in a Christ-like way? Do we fulfill the call that God has given to the church and do the things that God called and established the church to do? But we don't own the church. It's Christ's church. It's not ours. And that's crucial to our understanding. The church is the bride of Christ. He is Lord. He is Master. And so we can't overlook that, and we can't just pass over that lightly. We also make a point that the church is autonomous. So what does that mean? It's the Greek word, and it means it's self-governing. It's a law unto itself. We need to be cautious with that. Is it true that we are autonomous? Well, yes and no. Yes, in that every Southern Baptist church is really an independent Baptist church. Meaning, we are part of Tulsa Metro Baptist Network, the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma, and the Southern Baptist Convention. Because we choose to be part of the Tulsa Metro Baptist Network, the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma, and the Southern Baptist Convention. Those are all three voluntary relationships, and we are not required to be a member of all three. We could be a member just of the national convention and not the state and not the local association. We could be a member of just the state. We could be a member of just the association. Those are all separate decisions. They're separate issues. But beyond that, we're a convention of churches rather than a denomination. Meaning there's not a connectionalism. We are an independent church. The Tulsa Metro Baptist Network cannot come to Trinity and say, you can't do this, you can't do that. They can say, we're not going to recognize you as one of our churches. But they can't stop us from doing anything. And they can't stop us from calling ourselves a Southern Baptist church. They don't have the authority. All they can do is say, if they're called, well, we didn't see them at our annual meeting and we refuse to recognize them as part of the Tulsa Metro Baptist Network. Same thing with the state. The state convention can't come down here and pronounce something that we need to do or reprimand us for not doing something. All they can do is say, we refuse to seat you at the annual meeting if you send messengers, and so we refuse to recognize you as being in cooperation with the state convention, same on the national level. So we are autonomous in that we are self-governing. We're not dependent upon our relationship with the association, the state, or the national convention. Now, there are things that help guide us. I mean, we are part of the cooperative program, and there are things that we do, but again, that's our choice, that's our decision. We don't have to do that. We choose to do that. So we are autonomous in that we are self-governing. However, we are not a law unto ourselves, because we are an autonomous body operating under, in submission to, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So it's not true to say we're a law unto ourselves. And we are not free to do whatever we want to do. That's one of my disagreements with the good doctor and his statement about Baptists have always been free to do whatever they please in following. We're not. We are free to follow in obedience the commands of our Master, our Lord, our Savior. So there is freedom within that, but it's not true to say, technically, that we are a law unto ourselves. We are under the Lordship of Christ, and we are governed by His law. In other words, we are governed by Scripture. It matters that we understand that, because that has to govern us in how we make our decisions as a church. When we come together to discuss an issue, when we're deciding what we're going to do, whether it's spending money and how that money is going to be spent, or what programs we want to be involved in, or how we're going to do outreach, or how we're going to do anything, we need to be asking ourselves, and we need to be answering as a church, is it scriptural? Is this something God has commanded us to do? Does this violate something Scripture forbids us to do? That matters, because we're not free to do whatever we decide. We're not free to do whatever we want to do. We are free to walk in obedience to the will of our God. He is the Lord of His church. He is the Master of His church. And so we are deciding what we're going to do under the Lordship of Christ and under the authority of His Word. So, did you also catch that phrase? And I think it's another one of the important distinctions. Each congregation operates under the Lordship of Christ through democratic processes. I don't know if you were ever told this, but I was. I can remember being taught as I was growing up, and even in my college years at some churches that I was around, the Baptist church is the truest democracy on earth. Well, that's not true either. It's true in that we are congregational and we decide things on votes, but we are not a pure democracy. You can't be and live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and be governed by His Word, His law. So, really, the New Testament church is a democratic theocracy. Ancient Israel was a theocracy. God was their king who ruled over them. In the New Testament, God rules over His church through a democratic process. Now, here's where some things come together. This is why it matters that we believe the church is made up of believers. This is why it matters that we say we are a regenerate church. We believe in regenerate church membership. By that we mean that in order to become a member of a Baptist church, in order to become a member of Trinity Baptist Church, you must be a baptized believer. So that means, in order to become a member, you already must believe, confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must give evidence that you have experienced this new birth, that your life has been changed, and you must be baptized. Now, this is so often taken all together in one move. A person comes forward in a service and we say, John Doe has come today to profess faith in Christ and desires membership into our church through baptism. And we're doing it all at once, but those are all separate things. And believing, trusting in Christ, becoming a child of God and being baptized are prerequisites to becoming a member of the church. Because the church is made up of baptized believers. So, in that sense, I can't be a member of a Baptist church until I've professed faith in Christ, I've been baptized, and I've given sufficient evidence of my professed faith. So, when I say we believe in regenerate church membership, I mean that as opposed to a system, whether it's a Presbyterian or some other Protestant group or Catholic group, that says, well, we baptize infants and they are marked as belonging to the covenant community and they're a part of the church, and so the church is a mixed body. We say, no, the only people who can be part of the church, membership in the church, are those who have a credible profession of faith. Now, that's our doctrine. In practice, is there ever, this side of heaven, a pure, regenerate church? No. Because you and I can't discern anyone's heart. We talk to people, tell me about your profession of faith, tell me about how you came to faith in Christ, and we talk to them and we seek to discern, is there evidence? Do they make a profession of faith? Do they claim new life in Christ? Do they claim that they've turned from their sin and trusted in Christ? Have they been a part of a church? What evidence is there in their life that they truly are born again? And then we accept them into the church upon their profession of faith. But there are those who make false professions. There are those who may sincerely believe that they are saved. They may sincerely believe that they've given their life to Christ, and they find out later they haven't. That's not unheard of for someone to come and say, Pastor, I know I've been a church member for years, but I've just come to the conviction that I've never actually been born again. I've not been saved. Or they come and say, I wasn't saved at the time I joined the church. I've come to believe that happened later. So, in theory, we're a regenerate church, and that's what we strive for. And it's important that we do strive for that. But we can't guarantee it because we don't know anyone's heart perfectly. And so that's why we say professed faith. But it's also why it's important that we get to know people that we bring into the membership in the church. And there are some who say, you know, the biggest problem we have in the church is we need to shut the back door because so many have just come through and they're gone and we don't know where they are. That is a problem. But I'm not so sure that the problem isn't the other end. We need to be more careful about the front door. Not allowing people to attend worship. We want that. We want to encourage that. But we might need to be more careful in who we bring into membership. There needs to be an understanding. Do they understand what we believe? Do they understand what it means to be part of the church? And they make a real decision and commitment to be part of the church. Because again, pay attention to the wording of this statement of faith about baptized believers under the lordship of Christ, governed by the Word of God, and how often language is used about accountability. Accountability to Christ and accountability to one another. Because we are a coveted body. A covenant body. We have entered into an agreement with one another. And that's essential for our understanding. The church is made up of baptized believers, associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. So what does it mean to be associated by covenant? It means it's more than an informal agreement. It's more than a casual, we'll both show up and sit in a service together and we'll sing songs together and kind of loosely have a relationship. To enter into covenant is we enter into an agreement. We are agreed on these truths. We are agreed on this responsibility. We accept that we are accountable to and for one another. So it's more like marriage. It's more like entering into a real commitment to each other. And I think that's another thing that's lost often in the modern church is the understanding that to be a church member is to take responsibility to one another and for one another. So it's not a matter that I'll show up whenever I feel like it and I'll do whatever I feel like doing, but it's no big deal. If I enter into covenant, I obligate myself. And there are some things that should be expected and should be demanded. And we need to firm up our understanding of church membership being covenant, being relationship, being a thing that demands something of us and demands an accountability to one another. So it's an obligation, and I'm afraid we've taken the teeth out of membership, and we treat membership in the church kind of like you remember you used to have the book clubs or the record clubs, and in order to be a member, you said I'll buy X number of books in the next year, and then you know those kind of went by the wayside, and you know why? Because people wouldn't commit to do it. So they said, well, we can't make it binding anymore. Well, we've done the same thing in the church. Well, we don't want to make it binding. We don't want to be too harsh and say something's expected when we really need to understand if I'm a member of the church, something's expected of me. Not just to the church, but to the people. Not just to the organization, not just, I'm not just talking about tithing, I'm not just talking about, I'm not talking about getting lockstep to whatever the pastor says. I'm saying we're accountable to and for one another. We take each other's spiritual life and spiritual development seriously. We understand that we need each other. We need each other to grow in the faith. We need each other to develop into the people, the disciples the Lord has called us to be. And that doesn't happen on my own. That happens as I live in relationship with you in the church. And so it's essential that we understand a biblical doctrine of the church. We are associated together by covenant. And also we go on to say that we observe the two ordinances of Christ. That's baptism and Lord's Supper. We'll not get into great detail about that because that's next week. That's the next article in the Statement of Faith. So we'll save the details on baptism and Lord's Supper for that. And we'll talk about why we refer to the ordinances rather than the sacraments. What's the difference in that? And why do we emphasize one as opposed to the other? Again, governed by His laws, that is, governed by the Scripture, and exercising gifts, rights, privileges invested in them by the Word of God and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, again, responsible to each other, responsible for each other, and responsible to do the thing God called us to do. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth, extending the gospel. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through a democratic process. Again, back to regenerate membership. It matters that the people who are the members, who therefore, because they are a member, have a vote, have a right to determine how we spend the money, what we do with the money, how we're organized, and all those things. It matters that those people are genuine believers operating under the lordship of Jesus Christ and governed by His Word, who vote and make those decisions. It's a terrifying thing if unregenerate, uncommitted, unbelievers are making the decisions for the church and how the money is spent and what the church does. That's why church discipline and those things matter. It's why it matters that we actually know who's a member and what they're doing and how they're living and hold them accountable. Because we will ultimately answer to God for that. And I have some friends that are not congregational. They believe in not just elder-led, but elder-ruled churches. And they'll say the reason for that is because we need to make sure godly people are making the decisions. Well, I understand that principle. But I also happen to know not every elder is godly. I've known some very ungodly elders, pastors and others. So that's no guarantee. But if the membership is what it's supposed to be, and if we're holding one another accountable, and we're bringing into the membership of the church truly born-again people, then we trust the church body to prayerfully consider and make the right decision. So it's tied together, and it's why each piece matters, and it all fits together. Its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. Now, that doesn't mean that there can be no other officers in the church. It doesn't mean there are no other titles or heads of ministries or anything else in the church. It's simply acknowledging the two officers in the New Testament are pastor, which is also elder or overseer or bishop. Those terms are all the same office, pastor and deacon. That doesn't mean can't have a song leader. Can't mean you can't have a student leader because they're not in the New Testament. It's saying the ones commanded, the ones authorized specifically in Scripture are these two, pastor and deacon. But the church then can appoint others through how this church is going to function. And there's nothing wrong or unbiblical about that. Nothing sinful or corrupt in that. We're just acknowledging that there is a unique office within the church. It's pastor and deacon. Okay. So that brings us up to the controversy. That brings us up to what got us in trouble with a whole lot of folks. And there were folks who left the convention over it. There are a number of churches who refuse to have the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message as their statement of faith. They still use the 1963. And it's because they don't agree with the changes. In particular, they don't like this change. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified in Scripture. Why would we say that? Are we right to say that? I believe that we are. This brings up the question of complementarianism, as it's called, or egalitarianism. Those are shorthand for how the church is structured. Egalitarianism says there is equality within the church, and it's not that men are head in the church and that men are leaders in the church, and that men or women can hold any office within the church, can fulfill any ministry in the church, because in Christ there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there's no male, there's no female, and they hold to an egalitarian view. Now, the other view is called complementarian because they say the genders, male and female, complement one another. And that goes back to the creation. Adam is created. God says after a time. How long was it? We don't know because we're not told. But after a time, I always joke and think it's interesting that it comes after he had Adam name all the animals, which I've always found fascinating. And I just got this picture in my mind that Adam's named all these animals, and then he gets to the end of it, and he's like, well, I didn't see anything that really grabbed my attention. There wasn't anything there that really attracted me. I see two monkeys, and I see two horses, and I see, but where's something for me? And God says then, it's not good for man to be alone. And so maybe God was bringing Adam to a point to recognize there was something missing, there was something lacking. And then God took a rib from Adam's side and he fashioned woman and gave her as a helpmeet suitable to him. And so complementarian is coming from that perspective and says, God created male and female. They are different. God created two genders. They are separate, they are distinct, and that God in creation gave different temperament, different abilities, different talents, and different responsibilities to males and females. And then they bring that on through the rest of Scripture and say there are roles that women are meant to play and are uniquely created by God for that purpose. There are roles that men are to play. And so those are the two different views. Now, I hold to one rather than the other. I do not believe one is conservative and the other is liberal. I know conservative, Christ-loving, Bible-believing men who hold both positions. There are men that I greatly love and respect who hold to an egalitarian view on this. That's not my view. But I recognize this person loves Christ as much as I do. This person believes the Bible to be the Word of God as much as I do. He's just as committed to the truth and the authority of the Word of God as I am. But he sees this matter differently. I hold to a complementarian view. But even within that, there's going to be differences. And the terms would be, there's a broad complementarianism and a narrow. And the broad means it applies across the board about everything. And so a person who holds to a broad complementarianism would say men are to be the leader in the home. The husband is the head of the wife. I think there's scriptural basis for that. And he's head over the family. And the natural extension of that is when you come to the church, men are to be the head. They're to be the leadership within the church and so forth. But they will go further than that to say that's true in all of life. Broad complementarianism would even say, John Piper and some others, a woman should never serve as a police officer. That's a role for a man, not a woman. And he will apply that truth in every area of life, because his argument is, and I understand his argument, this distinction between male and female and roles is in creation before the fall, and therefore it applies to all people at all times and in every sphere that God has set up the world to operate this way. It's not a matter that men are more valuable than women. It's not a matter that men are superior to women. That's not the argument at all. They're saying God created with certain roles to play. It's not worth, it's not value, it's not ability, it's not talent, or any of those things. It's what role has God given. And while I'm not a broad complementarian, I'm a more narrow, that I think that definitely applies in the home and in the church, because I think I have good, sound, biblical basis for that. And part of that are passages that we'll just talk about quickly from the New Testament. A few passages you probably already know some of where I'm going. The first is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting at verse 9, Paul's talking about order within the church and things that are required within the church. And he says, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. He's not forbidding jewelry. He's not forbidding. He's saying that's not where beauty comes from a biblical perspective. It has to do with the heart. It has to do with the spirit and so forth. But here becomes our issue. Verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So, Paul's talking about public worship. He's talking about how things are done in the worship service, and he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. Now, add to that, I'm going to come back to some of this in a minute, but add to that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and listen to verses 34 and 35. The woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay. So, is 1 Corinthians 14 a blanket statement that women are to be silent and not speak at church? Period. Some men, they know this verse, those two verses. The problem is, if you try to interpret it that way, then what are you going to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 11? When Paul's talking about the need for a woman to have her head covered when she prays or prophesies. And the context in verse 11 is church. Paul isn't saying in 1 Corinthians 11, if a woman's at home and she's going to pray, she needs to cover her head. It's in the context of the church. So, how do you reconcile in the same book, in chapter 11, Paul says, when a woman prays or prophesies in church, she needs to have her head covered. Chapter 14 says they need to keep quiet. Well, it can't be an absolute prohibition to be silent. By the way, the word silent, when Paul says a woman needs to be silent, it doesn't mean doesn't make a noise. It means quietness. It has to do with the spirit, the meekness, and the attitude of her heart rather than whether she opens her mouth and says anything or not. The context of chapter 14 is in speaking in tongues and in the interpretation of tongues. So I think you have to read that statement. She needs to be quiet in the context of people interpreting tongues to the congregation in the midst of a worship service. Why? Because that would put a woman in a position in a gathered church, formal worship service, of exercising authority and passing judgment on men within the congregation for words spoken. Exercising authority. Okay? My understanding of the text from 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, is that Paul says, with apostolic authority, I do not permit. So it's not just his personal opinion. He's speaking as an apostle. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men in the context of the worship service, in the context of the formal gathering of the people of God in worship, where the Word of God is open and expounded and taught, because by its very nature that is exercising authority. By the way, the word that's used in that passage in 1 Timothy 2, the word for authority, it is the only time that particular word for authority is used in the whole of the New Testament. The King James translated usurp authority over men. I think that's a poor translation, because the word exercise authority is not limited to just when you abuse authority, which usurping authority implies that. It rather means just the act of exercising authority. So what Paul is forbidding is for a woman in the context of public worship, a woman to open the Scripture, expound the Scripture, explain doctrine in an official setting, in an authoritative way, as master over men in that context. Now, then you may have a question if you know me and if you know our church. So, what about a woman teaching in a Sunday school class when men are present? Isn't that the same thing? My response, and you may disagree with me, you may think I'm wrong, my response is a Sunday school class is not the church gathered formally for worship. It's an informal gathering in which men and women in a same class are dealing with Scripture. Now, the reason I feel that way is because of Acts chapter 18. Apollos was a mighty man in the scripture, and he preached powerfully. And you read in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, that Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife, both together pulled Apollos aside and explained to him in a greater way the ways of the Lord. In other words, this man and his wife both instructed this preacher in Bible and theology. I can't get around that. I go to the text and I read it, and that's what it says. I go and look at the commentaries, and I pulled out even this afternoon word studies dealing with that passage, and they all say the same thing. Both the husband and wife taught, expounded, in an informal context, not the gathered body of believers. So, I think I can justify a circumstance in which a woman in an informal way in a Sunday school class is instructing. And to me, it's not a violation of what Paul says, because the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the context of the gathered worship of the people of God. That's a different setting. It's a different context. And that's the way I think you'd have to reconcile the differences. You have a case where clearly a woman was involved in instructing a preacher in theology and Bible. I've got to reconcile that with those statements. I don't allow this. So that's how I answer that question. Then I take clearly the statement in 1 Corinthians 11 that a woman praying and prophesying in the worship service. I then have to take Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, and Peter in his sermon says, these people aren't drunk like some of you think they are. This is the fulfillment of the Word of God when God said He would pour out His Spirit on your sons and your daughters, and they, sons and daughters, would prophesy. Acts chapter 21, talking about Philip's daughters. He had four daughters who were prophetesses. I've got to reconcile that some way. So there is a role that they can play that is a teaching, declaring role, but it's separate from, different from, distinct from the official setting of the church gathered for worship. So that's how I work it out in my own mind and my own heart of how I can reconcile these differences within the text. So it is the official statement of the Baptist Faith and Message that the office of pastor, and that's troublesome. Is pastor an office or a function or both? Because some, and I've heard this recently, some want to say, well, a woman can preach in church because she's not holding the office of pastor. Well, she's functioning as that. So I don't think you can skate by on a technicality. But that's, like I said, that's how I deal with or reconcile those passages. Questions or comments about what we've talked about tonight? Question, comments, attacks, tar, feathers, whatever.
Well, I've always got a question. But I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. But it, like many churches in Southern Baptist churches in Missouri, it was heavily influenced by Landmark Baptist doctrine. Mm-hmm. And as you know, they would never go along with the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all the ages. But in any case, Southern Baptist that I've been associated with in later years, you know, would say that Presbyterian and Methodist churches and so forth are true churches too. Mm-hmm. They're just slightly mistaken on less essential issues. Whereas the Baptists I grew up with would say that Presbyterian and Methodist and Lutheran churches and so forth are not true churches because right. they don't have all the characteristics of Article 6. If you don't do the things in Article 6, you're not a true church.
Right.
And yet we define church as Article 6, and yet at the same time, we're not apt to say churches that don't do those things are not true churches.
Right. Right. We're saying this is the Baptist understanding of how Baptists organize and what we understand the church to be.
So in other words, in your view, is a Presbyterian church that baptizes babies and or calls it baptism anyway and does all those things completely differently than Baptist churches do? Are Presbyterian churches true churches, false churches, true churches that disagree on non-essential issues, true churches that disagree on essential issues? You know?
Yeah, and my answer would be I think they're a true church. I think they're wrong in some areas. I don't think an error in doctrine excludes a body from being a church. Now, if they deny the gospel, that's a different issue. But if they're preaching the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, we're going to differ. Now, my personal, I'm a convinced and convicted Baptist. I love my Presbyterian brothers. I go to their church. I hear them preach. I rejoice in their worship. I would not join their church because I have real differences. And my good Presbyterian brothers say the same to me. Love you. Sorry you're wrong. Of course, they'd say, you Baptists, you do the same thing with your babies, you just do a dry run. You don't use water. You have baby dedication. It's the same thing. And I said, no, it's not the same thing. But we differ on baptism. We differ on other issues about how the church is organized and how the church is defined. I also would say, I think the church is a New Testament thing. I know some refer to the Old Testament church, but I think church is New Testament. I think God's people, yes, but not church. There's continuity and discontinuity between Old and New Covenant. And so I would differ with them on some of that. But it's a non-essential. I'm not comfortable using some of the language that they use. We'll talk about this some next time. I understand completely the Presbyterian understanding of baptism and why they do what they do. I just disagree with it. It's very logical. There was a sign in the Old Covenant of circumcision that was done to a baby on its eighth day of life, and that child had no part in making that decision. It was done to them to mark them as belonging to the covenant community. And the New Testament has a symbol, and that symbol is baptism. And I agree, the New Testament has a symbol, and the symbol is baptism. I disagree that it's the same as the old, and it needs to be applied just like the old was, because the teaching of the New Testament seems to me there's continuity, but there's discontinuity. There's something new in the New Covenant. So we'll disagree on that point, but I don't. They're still my brothers in Christ, and I think their church is still a true church, just a misguided church. Other comments? Questions?
When we were working with the Chinese, they'd refer to couples by both names. Jerry Susan came over to our house, or Bev and Karen, told us that they were going to whatever, that they'd always talk about the couple. And on your complementarian thing, to me, it's real clear that it's that pastors are men, but it's also real clear that pastors are married men with children. If you read what Titus and Timothy said, and I think a lot of times we may be really headstrong on it's got to be a man, but then kind of brush over the husband of one wife or ruling their children well, or right, things like that. And right. Team may be the wrong term, but I really think, especially among deacons, and I assume it's the same among pastors, that it's a team effort, that it takes that complementary, and it takes both right, in order to function. And I think a lot of times we get real hung up on it's got to be a man, but it's like, well, what if he's lost his wife, or what if he's divorced, or what if he, you know, was barren and had no children? Well, he's still a good spiritual man. Well, that's great, and he can do a lot of things, but but pastor, it's pretty clear what the qualifications are here, you know.
Yeah. So yeah, there are other issues that have to be brought into that, and there's discussion that has to be done with the meaning of those terms. The husband of one wife, is that as long as he's not a polygamist? You know, is that one wife at a time? I've heard that argued, but I just there's no scriptural basis. There's no historical evidence that was an issue in the first century, that they had a bunch of polygamists wanting to be pastors. And they said, no, you just can only have one wife if you're going to pastor. In fact, the phrase that Paul uses is not an undivorced person, but a one-woman kind of man. That's more inclusive than just not divorced. Because you could be a man, married, and having never been divorced, but you're not a one-woman man. You're a flirt. And according to Paul, you're disqualified. Because you're not faithful and true to your wife. So, I mean, yeah, it's not a wooden reading of these things. It needs to be a comprehensive reading, a comprehensive understanding. And certainly we make an issue of that when we bring new deacons on and we do the training, that your wife needs to be a part of your deacon ministry, because she can do things you can't do. And you shouldn't put yourself in certain positions. You know, that's so. It's a more comprehensive thing than we often want to acknowledge. But I think it also, there is much to be said for having a true plurality of elders, not just a single pastor, because we're all deficient. And it's nice to have multiple people in leadership that can balance and have a better rounded ministry. So that's another part of the consideration.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.